You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, getting ready for our daily New Testament lectionary study, rightly dividing law and gospel for you, teaching you to know who Jesus is and what he's done that you might trust in the trustworthy one rather than in yourself. And so, know with certainty that you are among the elect. You are those whom he has saved by his total obedience to his Father on your behalf on the cross. My guest this morning to help us do this with Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 36 is Pastor Charles St. Ange. He's pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church in Montreal, Canada, as well as does some other things overseas for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. But right now, from what he tells me, he's most concerned with the flooding and state of emergency up there in that area. Much as the rains come through down here in the St. Louis region, it sounds like it's maybe even worse up there in Montreal. Pastor St. Ange, good morning and thank you for being with us today in spite of a state of emergency.
Oh, good morning, Jonathan. It's good to be with you.
And can you want to share a little bit about that?
Yeah, it's last night my wife came in and told me, oh my goodness, the girls have no school tomorrow. The three schools in our local community have been shut down. Not so much because the schools are threatened by the flooding themselves, but because so many of the students and the teachers have been affected. This is the most significant flooding situation that we have seen around the Montreal region in a half a century. So it's pretty serious. I took the train into Ascension yesterday from our home here on the north shore of the city, and at parts the train is almost like a boat. It's right over top of the water. Certainly people have been out filling sandbags and doing the best they can, but at this point the military has been called in to provide assistance, and we have some major bridges up and down the St. Lawrence Valley here that have been closed. So it's pretty significant, and we're praying for people, and we're also looking for ways that we can help.
So a question, is this mostly dealing with the lake then? I mean, is that what's rising, or is this water coming down in rivers that are rising? I don't know Montreal at all, so that's why I have no idea what the layout is like, the geography is like.
Montreal itself, the city, is an island. It's actually built on a series of islands that sit in a delta where the Ottawa River, which is a significant river in its own right, meets the St. Lawrence Seaway on their way out to the ocean. Huh. So what's been happening, of course, is the same rain that you've been having in St. Louis has been moving its way up through Ontario and Quebec and just sitting over top of the region. We had a very late spring, which means the ground didn't thaw as quickly as it normally does, which means it wasn't able to absorb as much water. Right. And over the last week or two, we've just been watching the rivers rise to absolute historic levels. So basically from the capital, Ottawa, it's about 2 hours west of us, through the Montreal region, and then up into the mountains north of us, there's been flooding anywhere there's a river. And around Montreal, we have lots of rivers, lots of lakes. It's, like I said, just a bunch of islands, really. We happen to be on the mainland, but a lot of people that have built their homes very close to the rivers and the lakes, and they're the ones that have suffered pretty seriously.
Yeah, so definitely in need of our mercy as you're filling sandbags and whatnot, but also our prayers. And again, thank you for being willing to be with us, because I know you need to get out there today and probably deal with your sheep as well to some extent. Moving into, I don't have a good segue from tragedy into reading Luke chapter 9, but moving into Luke chapter 9.
Oh, I think it's going to be a great segue. I think we're going to see that as we study it.
What do you mean? I mean, do it for me.
Well, when I first looked at these texts a little while ago, it struck me how these are texts of contrast. We've come to that pivot point, right, in the Gospel of Luke, where there's sort of a travel motif that's been going through the Gospel. And at this point, Jesus is really explaining to everyone, especially his disciples, where this is going to end. And up to this point, we've had miracles, we've had healings, we've had Jesus performing all sorts of fantastic signs. And so the disciples would be forgiven for thinking that this is all going to end up in some glorious entry into Jerusalem and the beginning of a fantastic presence of God on earth. And yet here in our verses is the first time that Jesus says, no, where this is going to end up is with me being crucified. And these are such important verses for those of us who are ministering and living in situations where there's disaster, because the first reaction is, well, where is God in the midst of all this? Well, why doesn't God stop the flooding? Why doesn't God stop the drought? Or why doesn't God send the food to end the hunger? And there comes God walking through the midst of this as a crucified God. Mm. So that's why I think this is a beautiful text, because it really does help us as we're ministering that the way that God deals with these things is not by just swooping in a la Superman and fixing it, but rather walking amongst us in a fallen world, in a sinful world that bears all the marks of that, as a God who has suffered for us.
It makes me think, we want God to fix all of the temporal problems. We want no more storms. We want my best life now and all that. But he needs to fix the deeper problem that's there first, which is our unbelief. And the only way to do that is to atone for it. And so he's got to do that first. And the result is going to be a paradise restored. But there's more people out there that he has saved, that he wants to hear this. And so the temporal suffering continues while the total salvation of faith is already here. And we kind of poo-poo that while we want the bigger glory deal. And again, we're going to see that contrast, as you said well. Luke chapter 9, anything about the context? We did miss the previous sections from this weekend. Any thought about those, or do you want to move into the text?
Well, I think we can move into the text, but definitely the point that I just made about this contrast. We've had some the healing of both the older woman with the flow of blood. We've had the raising of Jairus' daughter. So we have this sense that it's not that God doesn't care. He cares intensely about the effects of sin, so much so that he calls the 12 together and he sends them out and he gives them authority to proclaim, and he sends them out with nothing and says, trust in me that I'll provide. So it's not that God doesn't care. It's that the way, as you put it so beautifully, that he is going to care is in dealing with the far deeper problem, which is that sin has severed us from God. We don't see God anymore. And we run into people all the time, right? They say, well, I believe in God, if only I could see him. Well, you can't see him, and that is the problem. Mm. And that's why that has to get fixed first. So that is the context. We have, you know, Herod being perplexed about what is going on. We have the feeding of the 5,000, which you would think this is the big sign. This is God come to feed his people. But then we turn to verse 18 and we see how Jesus takes all of this now and turns it around. So I say, let's dive in.
There was one motif which was very common last week as well, was the different ways that people heard Jesus, the different ideas they had about him. And he seems to go straight at that himself then here in today's text. So verse 18, chapter 9. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? That is, all these people we've seen with their different reactions to him, what is it that you disciples are picking up on from that? And they answer him. John the Baptist, which we know Herod as well, and actually literally thought he was John the Baptist raised from the dead. But others say Elijah, which is connected to a prophecy of the forerunner who would come before the Christ, who John the Baptist actually was. And others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Now, whether that means that it's actually a prophet like Isaiah raised from the dead, or that God has raised up a prophet like Isaiah, people basically think, you're a prophet in some way, shape, or form. That's kind of the answer they give. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And now Peter gives here a shorter version of the answer we see in the other synoptics, but it's just so beautiful. He doesn't seem to waste any time. And Peter answered, the Christ of God, which is code language. This isn't like Christ is not an office that exists historically. This is, you are the anointed king of Israel, son of David, who will restore everything that God promised ever. You're that guy. And Jesus strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. And then he adds to, okay, well, you say I'm that guy. Here's what that guy is. The Son of Man, which is an intertestamental phrase for the Christ, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes. Okay, we've kind of seen some of that already, but now, and be killed. What? Wait, what? That's not what we were thinking. And on the third day, be raised. It kind of, and to connect this then, what we were saying earlier, he's got to fix the real problem, which is mankind needs to be killed. We're the problem with creation. So he has to let that happen to himself so that he can bring mankind through on the other side. Thoughts about any of that?
I like the idea that Jesus seems to be getting at, and Luke's getting at, in the way he records all these historic events, that we're terrible listeners.
Yeah.
And this is the fundamental problem. We're going to get it at the Transfiguration, which I don't want to jump ahead too far, but this whole idea of, are we listening to what Jesus says? And if we're not listening to Jesus, who are we listening to? Who's giving us our information? So here you have right in the Gospels. This is alternate facts day. Okay, who do the crowds say that I am? If you go out on the internet, what does the internet say that Jesus is? And you get all sorts of answers. And it's right there in the Gospel. You've got people wandering around saying it's John the Baptist, that he's some form of Elijah, if not Elijah himself raised. And as you raise the point, is the prophets of old has risen? Does this mean that they've been raised up from the dead or that he's taken the place of one? The point being, in the rest of these verses, are you going to listen to what Jesus says about who he is and what he's come to do, or will you listen to everybody else? Will you listen to the crowds or Christ? So I think this is an incredibly important point, because if you listen to Christ, he is continually going to tell you things about himself and about the world and about you that run counter to everything you're hearing from everybody else. So here he is, Peter gives the big answer, the Christ, the Son of God. Well, in this case, the Christ of God, the anointed one. But he tells them not to tell anybody this because they don't get what that word means.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, here's what it means. The Son of Man, now I think you mentioned it's an intertestamental phrase. It also goes back to Daniel. And if you read in Daniel, the Son of Man is always this glorious figure who approaches the Ancient of Days and the throne. And then he turns around and says, must suffer many things. And he's going to be rejected. And he's going to be killed. That had to be counter to what the disciples were expecting to hear. And so the question is, are you going to listen to what he says about himself?
Yeah, and the utter contrast of this. What hero story, what mythology in all the history of the world proposes this kind of insanity? That the Great One is not just the one who dies tragically, or even, Superman jumps in front of the bullet. The bullet would bounce off him. So I don't know. Someone like Superman who could get killed by a bullet, takes the bullet and saves somebody. Yay. But this is like so much deeper. It's like, no, I'm planning this from the start. It doesn't make any sense to the way that we think, the way that we believe anything about what makes life better or what makes salvation happen. And then he kind of puts us in the midst of it, too. If we move into verse 23, is a verse that I remember from my more evangelical-ish days being one that really got harped on a lot. People would throw it at you kind of like, okay, now here's the real meat. Jesus is going to die, but here's the thing. You got to take up your cross. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And so there was a lot of emphasis when we would come over this verse about how you better be working to pick up your cross somehow, how you better be out there really living the Christian life. And I'm just not convinced that's what he's getting at here. Like, hey, the Son of Man is here to do this work, and so you better get busy too. I think it's more along the lines of, if you don't hear me, if you don't believe that you deserve to be crucified and to every day live knowing that I'm being crucified for you instead, you're kind of missing the main point. So in a sense, what they were doing with this verse is they were turning it on its head and making it backwards, because it's not about you doing something for Jesus. It's about you knowing that you can't do anything. Thoughts about that? Just verse 23 there?
Yeah, they connect back to verse 22. So in verse 22, we have a series of passives. These are things that are being done to Jesus. He's not necessarily seeking for them. But this is what happens when holiness enters into an unholy world, that all the unholiness of the world jumps on it and tries to snuff it out as quickly as possible. Jesus will be rejected. He will be killed. So if this is what's going to happen to the master, then those of us who follow him are going to have the same things done to us. Jesus didn't, the day of his crucifixion, walk down into a department store and say, well, I'd like that cross. That cross looks better to me.
That's right.
He was given a cross. Here it is. This is yours. Carry it. So in the same way, if we are followers of Christ, the world, even our own sinful nature, are going to throw stuff at us. And the temptation is to fudge around it and to justify and to try and lighten the load somehow. And Jesus says, if you're a Christian, you understand that I've saved you and I've redeemed you and I've washed you and you're mine. They give you the cross, take it. And the other important point about crosses is we of course, in the West, because I think of our culture, and you're always big into movies. I love the stuff that you write about them. And we live in a culture that thrives on violence in movies. Mm. Yeah. So we focus on the pain and suffering of the cross. The point of the cross was shame. Mm. The point of the cross was shame. It was you are a complete loser, and the state is going to demonstrate it in front of everybody. Mm. And so the shame of carrying the name of Jesus is something the world throws at us. So you call yourself a Christian, and Jesus says, own it, because it's your salvation. Mm. So that segues us into verse 26.
It does, but we're going to, that's very good. I was just stunned by your thoughts about shame. That's wonderful. Not that shame is wonderful, but seeing that it's our powerlessness, our helplessness, the gravity of what we deserve on Christ and that he took it for us. You actually left me speechless, but thankfully we can go to a break because we got to do that anyway. We're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, talking with Pastor Charles St. Ange about Luke chapter 9. We'll be back in just a moment. Monday afternoons on KFUO, we gather for Cross Defense, a weekly dose of worldview demolition, where we break down the bad opinions of our dark and evil age and set up shop with the mighty fortress of our Lord's Word. Join us every week to watch your life and doctrine closely and learn all the more how to hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. Cross Defense, Mondays at 2 on Worldwide KFUO.
Your smartphone takes you anywhere instantly. At a click, you can read, watch, and listen to just about anything. Some websites are good and some are bad. Some sites are truthful, but others are deceptive. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Hear the truth of Jesus daily on Worldwide KFUO. Using today's smartphone technology, KFUO brings the gospel to you where you are. KFUO is just a click away 24 hours a day. KFUO.org.
Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, talking about Luke chapter 9 in the Daily Lectionary Study with Pastor Charles St. Ange, and focusing on the Messiah who does things we do not expect, but are the things we need the most, particularly suffering many things and dying with, well, our death, our shame, as Pastor St. Ange says, so that when he says to us, "If anyone come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me," this does not mean you go out and pick your favorite cross. In fact, I think it was Luther said, a cross you choose is no cross at all. It's more acknowledge that the sin you carry is real, face it, and face the shame that comes from the world when you abandon it in the cross of Jesus. And he's going to move on to kind of explain more of what that means. "For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." I think this is just that's a passage that's all about justification. If you think you've lived good enough, I got bad news for you. If you know you haven't done enough, I've got good news for you. But the question is now, those who don't understand this, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? What good does it do you to justify yourself in the eyes of the world if it can't actually be done, and you end up dying anyway, the castle's made of sand and all that? "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words," that is, you know, this is where salvation lies, is in Jesus and in Jesus' words. Whoever is ashamed of that, who doesn't believe that, "of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of his holy angels." A little eschatology there, kind of the first taste of that, I think, at this point in Luke's gospel, but there'll be more later. The return of him, he mentions he's going to suffer, die, and rise. He hasn't mentioned, "I'm going to ascend and return," but here it is. When he comes again, I will actually not acknowledge you, but I tell you truly, And again, it's, each of these verses really packed. You could go a whole direction, each one of them. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see this, the kingdom of God. And some people have taken that passage to mean that the apostles were going to be alive when Jesus came back again. In fact, I remember having an argument with an atheist at one point about that. And he was saying, well, see, Jesus is wrong. I'm like, no. He's talking about the cross again. And if you could see through the cross, you'd see it's what it's all about all along. Go ahead, Pastor St. Andrew.
Yeah, I mean, that's the point is, again, if you're trying to follow on the trajectory of this is God now bringing his glory into the world and everything is going to be fantastic and we as the followers of Jesus are going to be victorious and are going to rule over everyone else, you're reading, hearing these words of Jesus and you're trying to fit that with what he's saying instead of listening, instead of really listening. And in verse, I talked before about the idea of carrying a cross is a shame before the world. And so we as Christians willingly bear the shame of the world mocking us, atheists making fun of what Jesus says, because we gain everything, even if we lose the world. Then Jesus says, whoever's ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed. So are you listening? Are you listening to what I'm saying about how it is that in me, God is reconciling you, saving you, atoning for your sin? And then in verse 27, this is the kicker. If you've understood then what he said about this, you understand what it means to not taste death until the kingdom of God comes. Mm-hmm. And this is where with my confirmation classes, I always get into the bit about kingdom. And we don't want to tread that over if you guys have already talked about it before, but it's good, as scripture says, to remind you of these things. Kingdom here means reign.
Yep.
It means where is God ruling? Where is God at work? And if you're still caught up with the glory aspect of God's rule, this is a tough verse. Because in what way did the disciples see that? Well, was it his resurrection? Was it the ascension? No, as you pointed out, it's the cross. That now the disciples have seen that God does, in fact, rule over the world, and he does, in fact, save his people. And so wherever that cross is preached, wherever the words of Jesus are preached about the cross, there is the rule of God. There God is reigning. So the disciples may not quite be there yet, but they're going to get there. And I might argue that perhaps it comes at Pentecost, not with the glory of the speaking in tongues, but with the Holy Spirit finally opening up to them everything that Jesus actually said so that they understand it. And now they understand the centrality of the cross, which they really struggled with, as does the world. It's why when we preach these words, it's the Spirit through the Word, through this Word that we preach, that brings people to understand this isn't about the glory that we think is important. It's about God saving his people at the cross.
Right, right. It is well said all the way through. If you want to see Jesus as reigning king, just ask yourself the question, where in all the Gospels does he wear a crown? And,
yeah.
You know, there's only one place, and it's not the crown we would have picked. Well, actually, it is. It's the crown we picked, but it's not the crown we would want from a Savior. It's the crown we need on a Savior. Now, you also have this piece here, and I can see how someone could go this direction, and I don't know that I could tell them they're wrong, that you also have three people listening right now who are about to see him transfigured, and they're going to see the glory that they want to see, and yet they're going to misunderstand it again, and they're going to get a rebuke directly from the mouth of the Father, which doesn't happen too often, to say, go back to these words that you were just hearing, right? That in a sense, it wasn't what you're seeing right now. It's what he told you a few moments ago. So about right. 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. I think it's interesting. Luke it just kind of says the mountain. He's been telling us very, very narrow things before. Here's exactly where they are. They're in Capernaum. They're in Gennesaret. Here they're just on a mountain, generally speaking. And as he was praying, most people, I think, kind of know this story. The appearance of his face was altered, like his flesh changes and his clothing became dazzling white. So he's just filled with light. He's illuminated from the inside. And then he got this other crazy thing, two people are with him, two men talking, Moses and Elijah, guys who also met God on a mountain, I might say, who appeared in glory, meaning I think this is their dead. Did Elijah die? This is their heavenly form as they wait for the resurrection. But they spoke of something more important than that, his departure. And I wish this was one of those places we would just let the word come through. They spoke of his exodus, it says, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. There's that cross again. Now, Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw the glory and the two men who stood with him. Notice they didn't hear what was being talked about. They saw the glory instead. That's what they focus on. And as the men were parting, Peter says to Jesus, "Master, it's good that we are here." True, not true, both, maybe. Let us make three tents, kind of a weird thing. Maybe three monuments here, three ways of establishing that this happened, a memory thing. You think Ebenezer, the memory stone that was set up, something like that. One for Moses, one for Elijah. Now notice how he's just done what the people before had done. He's made him just another prophet like them. And as he was saying these things, now God gets involved. A cloud overshadows them. Kaboom, right? Just a theophany, I guess you call this. Clouds are a picture, not a picture. They're a way God shows up a lot in the Old Testament. So this is not just a rainstorm. This cloud overshadows them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. They know something's going on. And the voice comes out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my elect one," right? My chosen one. The place where humanity is okay by me. Listen to him. And that's the ultimate emphasis here. What's he been talking about this whole time now? Is he talking about the bread? Is he talking about Jairus' daughter? No, he's talking about his cross. And when the voice is spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. We've got a good 9 minutes here to pull that one apart, Pastor St. Ange.
Well, again, this ties back to the whole thing that's going on here, which is if you're tracking on the line of, okay, well, we want to see God in his glory, glory as humanity understands it. Here it is. He's transfigured in his resurrected form. These bodies that we have right now die. They decay. Almost from the moment we were born, we're in the process of dying. So what does it mean to have a body that doesn't operate like that, that doesn't die, that isn't constantly in a state of decay? God can do this, and he did it in Christ, and you have that appearance. And then we have Moses and Elijah show up, both of whom are forerunners. They are people that are announcing God's salvific work for the people. And they're talking about his exodus, which means the bringing of the people out of slavery. And in our case, this is the slavery to Satan and the slavery to sin. Peter and John and James, as is typical, are tired, but then they wake up, and they are very excited. I mean, this is it, right? We want to be with God in his glory. But the cloud comes, and what does the cloud do? It takes away the sun. It takes away sort of all that brilliant light. We get doom and gloomy when the clouds come. And so it sort of focuses attention, and then there's the voice, and the voice says, "This is my son, listen to him." And then there is Jesus alone. So, yes, is Jesus going to be resurrected? Absolutely. Is he going to ascend to the right hand of the Father? Absolutely. Are we going to live in a restored creation with bodies like that that cannot die? Yes. But for now, we need to pay attention to the cross, the shame that will then overflow to the church. And we only get that by listening to Jesus' words. So we'd love to stay up on top of the mountain. We'd love to just stay in the glorious sort of envelop of God's presence. But Jesus says, no, we need to go back down. And we need to be about the work of the Father right now, which is the work of carrying the shame of the world's sin for the sake of the world, that the world might be saved, because the world doesn't get it. And they're going to rail at Jesus, right, because he's hanging on the cross. Why don't you come down and save yourself? I could do that, and if I do that, you are all lost. So he doesn't. He stays on the cross, and he keeps silent. But in this case, of course, it's Peter and James and John that keep silent because... Well, why do you think?
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, they're afraid, I think. That's where I would go with it. Good.
I think they still don't get it.
Yeah, amen.
I think they still can't square the glorious appearance of Jesus on top of the mountain and why both the Father and Jesus are now saying, but this isn't important. What do you mean it's not important? This is the most important thing that's ever happened. And Jesus says, no. And the Father says, no. Listen to what he says. Judge not by your eyes. We have that expression we use all the time. Seeing is believing.
Yep.
For Christianity, hearing is believing. Seeing is incredibly deceptive.
And inconsistent.
I mean, isn't that the teaching?
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And it's inconsistent, right? So I say, you mentioned earlier, show me God and I'll believe in him. So what I say, if I could just see this thing, then I'll trust. The fact is, that doesn't work, right? So we have these experiences where it's like, oh yeah, I've had this experience now, and so I'm really convinced of this. And about 2 years later, I'm kind of like, yeah, I don't know. I can't remember now. You know, the experience wanes, and so with it, my trust also goes. And doubly so then for anything dealing with the one true God. The people of Israel, with God on the mountain, right? It doesn't take long for them to start wondering about, well, where's the salvation? There's a big fiery cloud up there. He's kind of scary. I don't know about this anymore, right? They start forgetting, holy crud, you got a real God. He's actually doing stuff, right? We're so quick to say we trust sight, but again, sight is inconsistent and it leads us astray.
And if you think about seeing God on top of Mount Sinai, they saw. What did they not have? They didn't hear.
Mm-hmm.
Moses speaks to the people. Seeing God is a real law thing. I mean, if you want to go law gospel, hearing is where the gospel comes. I mean, we could probably unpack that a little bit, but I do think there is something to that, that the God at Sinai, there's a lot of visuals. I mean, it makes a great Hollywood movie. You can pull out all the special effects. But what are they hearing? They even see the tablets.
Right.
And then Moses has to read out the law. Moses reads it out. But here, in this case, it's the voice. Listen. Listen to him. And listen to what he has to say about shame, about the cross, about salvation, about the reign of God. And so in the same way, if you come into worship, whether it's in a building or a tent, or it's just a group of people that are gathered around the hearing of the scripture and the receiving of the gifts of God in the Lord's Supper and the reception of people into the reign of God through baptism, it doesn't look like much. But the emphasis is on the word. We see the water, we see the wine, we see the bread, but it's through the word that we believe that it gives us the things that Jesus says it gives. So don't put your faith in what you see. Put your faith in what you hear.
One of my favorite parts of the liturgy of the Lord's Supper, I probably could say this about almost all of it, but I love the prayer with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. We laud and magnify thy glorious name, because that's what's really there. You know, we see some bread and wine. We see some Lutherans, maybe dressed nicely, maybe not. These days, often in a building that's not as well taken care of as it could be. We certainly don't look like the glorious Roman Catholic establishment. And yet, because of these words that you mentioned there, all the company of heaven, all those who live eternally, all the heavenly hosts, cherubim and seraphim and all this, they're right there singing holy, holy, holy. And marveling over this conveying of salvation to us by means of something so humble as bread and wine. It's a marvelous place. It's a marvelous faith. There's nothing like Christianity in the world, but it is not something that you can prove aside from the resurrection of Jesus, I would say.
And we can only share the resurrection of Jesus by sharing the story.
Yeah.
We share the story. And that's the beauty of the way God sets us all up, is he sets up the creation of faith through the sharing of words between people, sharing of words about the event. Jesus shows up to many, up to 500, according to Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, but then they have to go and share the word. So that just as the Father told Peter and James and John to listen to Jesus, now the church is built by others also listening to Jesus. And we share the word, people believe in it, and they come, and we keep hearing it. We don't just listen to it once, but every time we gather together around that word and listening to that word, because it's that word that saves us.
Yeah, there is no other real, I don't want to use the commandment or law because it has such jargon associated with it, but there's really no other central vocation to the life of the Christian than to continue to hear God's word. And I think that's maybe part of what has caused such a vacuous death to American Christianity is we've come to believe that there's a lot of things that build the church, and hearing God's word is maybe not even one of them. Closing thoughts today, Pastor St. Ange?
Yeah, well, I mean, I don't want to end on the vacuous death of the American church, but as a missionary, as somebody who works throughout the Caribbean, as an area facilitator for all of our mission work down there, works in Quebec, which is one of the most unchurched regions of North America, the churches that, the new ones that have taken root here in Europe and the South that have done well have maybe stripped down the liturgy quite a bit, but they've gotten it back to a central lengthy text of Scripture, which they then spend a lot of time unpacking. And that's something I don't see in some of the flashier American churches that are going really quickly. But I do see it in mission contexts where we are trying as much as possible to get back to, let's take a good text of Scripture and let's unpack it. And then, of course, as Lutherans, when we do that, we unpack it in order to make Jesus known. Not just because it's an interesting story from whatever book of the Bible we're reading, but because this is the account of how God saves us in Christ.
My guest, Pastor Charles St. Ange, he is pastor of Ascension Lutheran Church in Montreal, Canada. And God be with you today as you serve the people in the midst of the natural disaster up there as well.
And with you as well.
If you love me, you'll keep my word. It doesn't mean you'll be perfect, doesn't mean you'll have the commandments and fully fulfill them in this life. It means that whatever I say, you will acknowledge to be true. And you will continue to acknowledge it to be true. And eternal life is that. It's like here already. Right? That faith that believes God's word as true, it's here already. It just isn't the glory that we want to associate with eternal life, but it is the seed. It is the seed of resurrection, and that fruit will be born in you and in me on the day when our Lord returns. Make no doubt about that, and be glad right now that even though you don't have all the things you want, Jesus has already achieved on your behalf the thing you need. Listen to his time on Worldwide KFUO. Pastor Fisk here. Going to be back in just a moment. Worldview Watch time. Life Issues with Dr. Bob Weiss of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. Stick around.